Good morning, Cornerstone. Paul the Apostle said that we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And certainly the celebratory aspect of the gospel message that Jesus Christ is alive, that he has risen physically and bodily from the dead. That other part of the gospel that is more difficult to reflect upon, at least for me, is his suffering and his death. And so today we'll talk about the suffering of Jesus Christ. And on Friday evening, of course, Good Friday, we'll talk about his crucifixion. But I have to start with a confession that at least once a quarter when Diane and I are coming to church, or when we're going back home from church, at least once a quarter, there tends to be an accident on the highway. And every time I sit there wondering to myself, what's going on up the road? What's causing this traffic jam? Most of the time, it's an accident, and we're in a bottleneck. But the stop-and-go traffic is not due to the accident itself, but to all the people, all the drivers who have to slow down to examine the accident scene. I've never understood it. Slow down to examine the accident scene. I don't do that. I never do that. I never slow down at an accident scene. I don't like looking at accidents, mostly because I don't want to see the victims. I don't want to see any blood splatters. I don't want to see any deformed limbs. I don't want to see any traumatized faces, so I just keep driving, looking straight ahead. Because I don't want to have to spend the energy that it would take me to remove those horrific sights from my mind, from my psyche, so I just don't want to look. But there is one scene of suffering. As a child of God, I am obligated not only to look at, but to steadily gaze upon. It is the suffering of Jesus Christ, my Lord. But why? Why do I need to stare upon Jesus' wounds? Why do I need to stare upon Jesus' suffering? What benefit do I derive from watching a man be ground down to near extinction? Why? Why must I never attempt to erase these horrific scenes from my conscience? Well, there may be a number of reasons why not, but I'll mention two. First of all, it is important for us to rehearse the sufferings of Jesus Christ so that we will prepare ourselves to suffer like Jesus did. And secondly, we set our gaze on the sufferings of Jesus Christ so that we can better understand the spiritual punishment, the mental anguish, and the eternal pain that we've avoided because Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for us. We have to gaze upon this. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, he declares that Jesus Christ was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon Jesus Christ, and by the wounds of Jesus Christ, we are healed. We are healed because Jesus was bruised. We are free because Jesus was bound. We have peace because Jesus Christ was troubled on our behalf. And it all started in Mark chapter 15, verse 1. It all started early in the morning. Just before the crack of dawn, while other men were still sleeping, the chief priests with the elders, the scribes, and the entire council immediately held a consultation early in the morning. They couldn't wait. I'll bet many of them got no sleep the night before. They were excited. They finally had Jesus dead to rights. They had finally hatched the scheme that would rid them of this nemesis forever. And before this day is over, they will have stripped Jesus of everything this world has to offer. And the first thing they take away from him is his freedom, his power, and his right to act or to speak as he wants without hindrance and without restraint. They took away his freedom. The Bible says they bound Jesus and they led him away and turned him over to Pilate, the governor. And I hope none of you can relate to this, but to be bound or to be handcuffed has a profound impact on the psyche. To be bound by someone else produces a sense of helplessness and of powerlessness. That physical restriction of movement can be traumatizing and have lifelong effects. They bound Jesus. They took away his ability to direct his own life, but that wasn't enough to negatively impact his identity. He comes before Pilate in verse 2, and Pilate questions Jesus. And he asks, "So, are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him and said, "It is as you say." Picture the ironic scene if you can. Here stands a man who is bound in his hands and in his feet, standing before another man who's perched upon his seat of power. And this man standing here in chains declares himself to be a king. A king in chains. And there are only two conclusions you can draw from that. Either this man Jesus is insane, or he's telling the truth. And Jesus is telling the truth. It is also true that Jesus is standing here in chains, but his chains do not define him. No matter how the chief priests try, Jesus will not be intimidated. He knows who he is. That's one of the things they hated so much about him. He knew who he was. "Are you the king of the Jews? It is as you say." No matter what I look like standing here before you, yes, I am king of the Jews. Now behold the Lamb who was slain from the foundations of the earth. Now behold your wounded king. And the chief priests started accusing Jesus of many things. They had a laundry list of accusations. They threw the book at him. Anything and everything they could think of, they charged him with. But Jesus is standing here hearing all these accusations, and he does not try to defend himself. Pilate questioned him, saying, "Do you offer nothing in answer? See how many charges they're bringing against you." But Jesus said nothing further in answer. And Pilate was amazed. Pilate was amazed that Jesus didn't respond to the charges. But kings don't respond to subjects. Kings do not beg for their lives. Real kings, bona fide kings, do not reply to foolish questions and to ignorant accusations. Jesus is a king. And no one present in that court on that day had any right to bring charges against God's elect. And Jesus was not about to entertain their accusations. He stood there silent. And at the Passover feast, Pilate, the Roman governor, Pilate used to release for the Jews any one prisoner whom they requested. And the one named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the rebels who had committed murder in the revolt. Interesting thing about Barabbas. Often when you hear or when you read this, you don't think about this fact, but yes, Barabbas was a murderer. But Barabbas was a hero to the Jews. He was part of the revolt that tried to resist the Roman oppressors. They loved him. They revered him. He had killed for them. He had fought for their physical freedom. Barabbas, the murderer. And the crowd went up and began asking Pilate to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" Because Pilate was aware, listen to this, because Pilate was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Pilate knew that this was all about envy. Envy is a feeling of discontent. Envy is a resentful longing that is aroused by someone else's possessions or someone else's qualities. They envied Jesus because of his personal qualities. He was good. He was wise. But most importantly, Jesus was not dependent or beholden to them. Jesus was a free thinker. And he valued loyalty to God. He valued loyalty to the truth above loyalty to men and men's traditions. They envied him. The religious leaders hated him. And the people blindly followed their leadership. Amazingly, none of them bothered to reflect on God's command to love their neighbor. No one thought of that. No one could recall Micah chapter 6, verse 8, where God commanded us to walk justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before our God. They couldn't remember that. The religious leaders and their power had superseded the power of God's word in their lives. They were acting unjustly. They hated mercy. And these fraudulent leaders used the people to carry out their envious design. The Bible says in verse 11, the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask Pilate to release Barabbas for them instead of Jesus. And responding again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." And I'm sure Jesus heard that. Crucify him. They have no reason, they have no justification for their sudden, intense hatred of this man. And anyone hearing this story for the first time has to be astonished by their bitterness, shocked by their barbarism. Crucify him. And Pilate says to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him. Nail him to a tree. Beat him and shame him. Traumatize him through abuse. Hang him by his hands and his feet until he's dead. Crucify him." Those murderous chants are bone-chilling. That hatred is palpable even today. But I have to say that Pilate's callousness was just as remarkable as their bitterness. The Bible says in verse 15, Pilate being intent on satisfying the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. After having Jesus flogged, he handed them over to be crucified. I do not know which one terrifies me more. The one who abuses and murders another out of envy, or the accomplice who abuses and murders just for sport. Pilate, the governor, has no problem with Jesus Christ. And he knows that all these charges against him are a sham. He knows it. But not only does he allow this miscarriage of justice to continue, Pilate actually participates in the injustice, having Jesus whipped on his back and on his buttocks, all for their entertainment. I don't know which one scares me more. What about the soldiers? Soldiers are generally well-disciplined, people of honor and respect and loyalty and courage. And if they're given the order to crucify someone, they can be depended on to carry out the command. They're soldiers. But good soldiers do not enjoy killing, especially killing innocent civilians. But one of the things soldiers have to do unconsciously, most often in times of war, soldiers have a tendency to dehumanize their opponents. It's a psychological thing. Sometimes they have to do that in wartime in order to justify to themselves why they're killing people. They have to make those people seem like animals. Otherwise, their conscience might drive them crazy. So they dehumanized Jesus. But these soldiers didn't just dehumanize Jesus. They had dehumanized all the Jews. Didn't matter whether it was Jesus, Barabbas, or any one of the Jews standing there yelling, "Crucify him." They had to devalue all of the Jews because at any moment they may be called upon to annihilate them all. And so their mindset toward the Jews and all of their conquered lands and peoples was the same. They are nothing. They are nobody. They are less than animals. And they treated Jesus Christ like a dumb animal. The soldiers took Jesus away into the palace, that is the Praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort, 600 soldiers. They're getting a kick out of this. They called together 600 soldiers and they mocked him. The Bible says they dressed him in purple, the color of royalty. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on Jesus' head. And they began saluting him. "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" It was all a game. And there our Savior stands. His back is already raw from being whipped earlier. He's in burning and excruciating pain. And now these soldiers repeatedly beat his head with a reed and spit on him. This is torture. They tortured him. But what was their aim and what was their goal? They wanted to beat the spirit out of him. They wanted to beat his identity out of him. They wanted to tear down his confidence, confidence in himself and confidence in his God. They wanted to drain Jesus of all hope, obliterate his peace, remove any semblance of joy from his very being. And with every blow to his temple, I hear his adversary challenging Christ's identity just like he did in Matthew chapter 4. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones be turned to bread." I can see them beating him in the head, it says, not in his arms, not on his legs. They're slapping him with a stick on his head. "If you are the Son of God, defend yourself. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. If you are the Son of God," you are not the Son of God. You are not the Son of God. Now, Jesus, repeat after me. "I am not the Son of God." Say it. "I am not the Son of God." Say, "I am not the King of the Jews." Say it. But Jesus did not respond. And by this point, you can't really tell whether he's remaining silent because he has strong faith or if they've just beaten him into delirium. He's no longer able to mouth words. You can't even tell. His face is swollen. His lips are swollen. His back is bleeding. They continue to mock him by kneeling down before him as though he were their king. Interesting thing, though, is Jesus never said he was the king of the Romans. So I don't even know what they're doing. What they're doing makes no sense. They don't care. They just want to dominate somebody. They just want to feel superior for the moment. And Pilate has given them permission to dehumanize and to dominate Jesus. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple cloak off him and put on his own garments again. And they led him out to crucify him. Sometimes when we're telling this story, we make it sound so romantic. And we we see Jesus like they portray him in those pictures where he's kneeling down and just a little blood is trickling down. He has a little cute crown on his head, real nice and neat, and he's sitting there with light over his head. No, no. No. He was swollen. He was bruised. He was no doubt crying. And in all of this, I have to ask a question that none of us can answer. But I think it's an important question worth pondering. If for no other reason than my own self-evaluation, I wonder about this. What was Jesus thinking during these hours of suffering and abuse? How much energy did it take Jesus to resist the internal calls to simply relent and recant his previous testimony? What was he thinking? What was going on in his mind? As he stands here before these men being slapped with a stick in his face. He was traumatized for hours and hours on end, over and over again by numerous assailants. And what kind of interior life must I have to be able to withstand such intense external suffering like Jesus did? Don't try to answer those questions right now. Today we want to keep the focus on Jesus and his sufferings, but these are important questions to ask. What kept him going? What was the internal narrative going on in his soul as they mocked him and beat him and spat upon him? They finished being entertained and mocking him, and they put his own clothes back on him. And they compelled a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, to carry his cross. This beating that they administered upon Jesus was nicknamed the half death, because half the men who received this kind of beating either died from it, and the other half were left half dead because of it. And Jesus is half dead at this point. He still has life, but he lacks strength. He lacks vibrancy. He's a heartbeat with no personality, a breath with no vitality. Half dead. He couldn't even carry the cross because the beating had been so severe and so brutal. He wouldn't have made it to the crucifixion if it were left to him to carry that cross. Jesus had neither the will nor the strength to make it to the cross, but he has to make it. It is his Father's will. It is the will of his Father God that he be wounded for my transgressions. It is the will of God that Jesus be bruised for my iniquities. While we can never repay Jesus Christ for what he did for us on that day, we can show our deep appreciation by honoring his life and his legacy through striving each and every day to be like him. We can honor his life and his legacy by knowing and being fully assured of who we are in Jesus Christ, and to resolve within ourselves that no matter what we have to suffer, it comes to us from the hand of our God. Therefore, we will not resist. The gospel is a happy message. We all know that. The gospel is a joyful message. But sometimes I fear, and I do it myself, sometimes I run past the crucifixion. Sometimes I run past the suffering of Jesus because I really want to get to the resurrection. I really want to see that stone rolled away, and I do not want to spend the time to sit and gaze on the suffering of Jesus. But it was real. It was painful. It's disturbing. And even today we have the same things going on around the world. There are people being tortured and beaten right now, just like Jesus was. But the difference was this. At any moment, Jesus could have just decided, you know what? I'm not going through with this, and called for a legion of angels to stop this whole process. At any moment, he could have done that. He had at his fingertips the power to call a legion of angels. And somehow, because of a deep love for his God, he refused to bail out. He stayed the course. He suffered the shame. He suffered the pain for you. This is one of the ways that I, as a Christian, maintain my integrity in Christ. This is one of the ways that I, as a Christian, try to keep a good and clear conscience by recalling the actual suffering of my Savior and by taking my walk with Jesus Christ very seriously. Because what happened to him on that day was very serious. And he suffered that for you. Yeah. It's a humbling thought, but it makes me love him all the more. Because of the extent that he was willing to go through for me, I am willing to go through whatever this life has to offer for him. I am willing to reciprocate the same love that he gave to me. Are you? Let's pray. Sometimes, Father, we enjoy the gospel story because we rush to run to the end of the story to see the great accomplishment, to see your great victory. I confess it's difficult even for me sometimes to gaze upon the negative aspects, the painful and the troubling aspects of this story. But this is the whole story. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that your suffering was real, that your pain was indescribable. We do not fully know or understand what it takes to be the kinds of people to suffer so silently and humbly and with meekness and gentleness. For most of us, that kind of character is greater than our minds can even begin to ponder. But we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. We glorify your majestic name. Because in you we have the perfect example what it looks like and what it means to be slaves to God, to be obedient even unto death, death on a cross. I stand amazed at your resolve, at your integrity. I pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that should the day come in our lives where we are challenged and tried in like manner as our Savior, that you would find us faithful and loyal, that you would find us eternally committed to your service no matter what comes and no matter what goes. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us the power and the strength to be like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to suffer for your glory and for your kingdom, and to overcome by our testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ, our Lord. In your name we pray.